And I should say that I've forgotten to give a little acknowledgement on the end of each one as to my sources. And so we will start doing that. But a lot of the work is taken from a two-volume work on Matthew done by a man called Hagner. But it's a very technical work, and so I wouldn't recommend you to use it unless you know Greek and a few other things. But I kind of simplify, where I give you a paragraph, he's given you 10 pages and so on and so forth. And so it's make it accessible. But I did neglect to put an acknowledgement on some of the handouts. But we'll start doing that. I'll also recommend some commentaries on New Testament background and on Matthew, that are a little bit more accessible. Problem with commentaries is you can start from basic kind of sermons right through to very technical material. But one thing that I do quite a lot, and I'm going to give you, you sometimes will see strange abbreviations on the page. And you say, well, that doesn't seem to be Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Hezekiah, Isaiah, or whatever. And you remember when we started this class, I said that when we study the Gospels, it's a little bit like we've come to the Everest of Scripture. And of course, the epicenter of Revelation are the Gospels. And when Paul is writing his epistles, he's doing it in the light of Christ. But I said that we need to see the Gospels. This is Everest at 23,000 feet, okay? This is the Gospels here. It's the pinnacle. It's the apex. But sometimes when we approach the New Testament, we just go right into the book of Matthew, and we don't realize that what often that does is it makes the gospel this small, because we've just removed the grandeur of the pinnacle, and we're just dealing with it without relating to the rest of the superstructure that's holding it up. And so in this class, I don't only quote the Old Testament, but we quote the Mishnah, we quote the Targums, we quote the Dead Sea Scrolls and whatever, which all illuminates what the Jewish foundations are. And without doing that, you can't understand the New Testament. And so that's why you'll sometimes see a little reference and you'll say, well, what in the world is that? Well, I'm going to actually give you the kind of abbreviations for the Dead Sea Scrolls and other things. It's not rocket science, but it's really important for understanding who Jesus is. Okay, Matthew chapter 3, and there is, we finished chapter 2 last week, and now we have a 30-year gap between the birth of Jesus and his coming to the Jordan to be baptized. And people say, well, they just didn't know anything about that period. That's nonsense. Mary was a member of the early church, correct? You read about Mary in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost. And of course, everybody would be asking her about the life of her son and growing up and whatever. Well, why isn't it recorded except for his visit to the temple when he was 12 years old? The reason is that somebody living a perfect life in Nazareth, a sinless life in Nazareth, a holy life in Nazareth, is not good news. In fact, it can condemn me. The good news is when that person steps out of Nazareth, goes down to be baptized, saying, I'm identifying with sinful humanity, in a program of redemption so that you can become like me. That's the good news. And so, sorry, I've just knocked over your coffee. And I just got my trousers back from the cleaners, from the coffee. I knocked over them 2 weeks ago. So it's just an occupational hazard. No, I've got to do that. It's just an occupational hazard, and I guess I must be a geek or something. Can't control myself. But I just got, you know, we're on baptism this morning, but it's supposed to do it with water, not coffee. So, okay. So it's not so much that the early church and the gospel writers didn't know anything about this 30-year period. Mary was in their midst. They would have always been asking her about the early life. But that is not the good news, okay? Somebody living a sinful life, a sinless life in Nazareth is only good news when he breaks out of that and says, I'm going to be one of you, okay? I'm going to identify with humanity, with Israel, with fallen man. So much is going to result eventually in the cross. That is the good news. And that's why Mark doesn't even bother with the shepherds and the magi and whatever. He goes right in. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, 30 years old, because now we're coming to good news. Anyways, so let's begin chapter 3. And the main events here are the work of John the Baptist, then Jesus' baptism. Yeah, thanks. We might need to just refocus. I don't know if we do. Jesus' baptism, and then the temptation, a little overview of his ministry, and we're really on our way. So, says verse 1, and you can either follow in your Bible or follow the sheet. Now, in those days, John the Baptist came, and what Matthew does is he uses the present tense. We read he came. Matthew says he comes. And so how you're supposed to see this is in your imagination, you're supposed to see Jesus coming down from Nazareth, okay, coming down to the river, going into the water, okay? And they place it, and of course we're speaking of John the Baptist here, often Matthew uses the present tense because he wants you to see it as kind of a DVD happening in front of your eyes. So now in those days, John the Baptist comes preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, the interesting thing is, where does John come from? Now, we know that John grew up in the wilderness. And now he starts preaching in the wilderness. So where did he come from? You remember in John chapter 1, it says that there was a man who was sent from God, whose name is John. And so where does he come from? He comes from God. That's the point. It's not a geographical reference. And then we have this little phrase, in those days. And again, these things, when we read them in our Bibles, we just think, well, you know, it's just using English. Now, this is a technical point. Now, if you imagine the screen, okay, as the years of our Lord's incarnation, okay, imagine the screen. And back here, we've got a prophet, okay, and it might be, let's just put a name on it. Here's, say, Isaiah standing back here. And he is looking forward and saying, in those days. And then you've got Ezekiel saying, in those days. And then you've got Jeremiah saying, in those days. Then you've got Hosea saying, in those days. And then you've got Zechariah saying, in those days. And then you've got Malachi saying, in those days. Now, John comes and says, this is that that the prophet spoke of. This is that. And so we've come to the days that the prophet spoke about. And this is a technical phrase, that this is the age of fulfillment. That's really what they're saying. And there's an interesting reference here to the deserts, because the desert was associated in the minds of the Jews with messianic deliverance. Just as the Exodus was a desert event, so the second Exodus, led by Jesus, would be a desert event. And John comes saying, and these words were electric. You could say nothing more dramatic in Israel. And John simply says, and again, it's got kind of shop-worn, you know, in because it's such a familiar phrase. But if you heard this as a Jew, you would drop your coffee, okay? You would just, your mouth would fall over. He's saying, repent, for what we've waited for so long is right here. It's at hand. And this would mean for them that the exile is over. The exile is over. The new creation is beginning, because that's what the kingdom of God is. And it's like John was like, I love it on a dark night when somebody shoots a flare. You know, or the first, when it's really dark on the 4th of July, the first great firework that goes blooming up into the sky. And there have been nearly 500 years of darkness and waiting and waiting, waiting and waiting, and suddenly in the night sky, there is this beautiful illumination. And it's John the Baptist who breaks the darkness. And it was said, John was a burning and shining light. Okay? And you are willing for a season to rejoice in this light. Now, here's the significant thing. The call of John was not a call to rebellion. There have been many calls in Israel for rebellion. The Maccabees called for rebellion against the powers. You will find a little later, in 67 AD, there's going to be a call for rebellion against Rome. Another one by Bar Kokhba, who they thought they named the Messiah in 135 AD. And he called... It was a clarion call for rebellion. But John doesn't call for rebellion. He calls for repentance. And it's interesting, I just dug up a few of the quotes from the Talmud. And there's one that says, if Israel repented but one day, for one day, the Son of David would immediately come. Repentance was key. And this is why the Qumran community, now we mentioned the Dead Sea Scrolls were going to be on exhibit, some of them, in Kansas City. This community was located about here, just northwest of the Dead Sea. And the Qumran community, they had rejected Jerusalem. They had rejected the priesthood as corrupt. They'd rejected the temple as defiled. And it was like a monastic movement that went out into the desert. And they entered into a covenant of repentance. Because they said, if we do that, the Messiah would come. And they were right. And that's what John is doing here. It's not a call for rebellion. Okay, yes, the power of Rome needs to be broken, just as the power of Persia, Greece, Babylon needed to be broken. Yes, that's all true, but it's not going to happen by the sword. And so John calls for repentance. And the interesting thing, of course, is that is that there had been no prophetic voice for 400 years. No prophetic voice for 400 years. And actually, in the book of Maccabees, which is in the Catholic Bible, but we don't hold it as canonical, and neither did the Jews hold it, but it's good historical material, they say there is no prophetic word. There's no prophetic word. Now, imagine this, that you're the people of God, and there were those in Israel who loved the Lord. And we see that by people like Zechariah in the temple, father of John the Baptist. We see that like people like Simeon, you remember, and God had revealed to him that he would not die until he saw the Lord's Christ. There were people like Anna, who had lived almost all her life in the temple precinct, fasting and praying. There were those who were aching, longing for God to speak. And if you're in love, okay, if you're in love, you long for the person you love to break the silence. Jenny will be back this Wednesday. Her mother died, as many of you know. And her mother was married for 2 weeks, and then the Second World War had broken out. And her husband left the country with the Corps of Engineers and was in North Africa. He was a mathematician setting the gun placements for what would be the Battle of Alamein, which Churchill said was the... He said, we lost everything before Alamein, and we won everything after Alamein. That was when we pushed Rommel's 8th Army right back across North Africa and finally out of North Africa. But unfortunately, when they were doing these gun placements, they got captured because Alamein hadn't happened. It's still in the future. And he was in POW camp for 5 years. So they'd been married for 2 weeks, and then it's 5 years in POW camp. And of course, if you're in love, you long for the silence to be broken. You long for communication with the one you love. And that was Israel, or at least the pious in Israel. They were aching for the silence to be broken. And then suddenly, there's this flare in the darkness, and it's John the Baptist. And the prophetic is back in Israel. And it is an astonishing, astonishing thing. Okay, and John says, speaking in the desert, he says, for this is the one, or as I said, this is that. This is the formula, referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, that's John, make ready the way of the Lord. Now, if you go back to Isaiah, of course, the Lord is Yahweh. That's what it is in the text. But he's saying, prepare the way of the Lord. So who is this one who's coming? Yahweh. And what do we call him? Jesus, that's right. And then he goes on, and it's even stronger. He says, make his path straight. But in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it says, make our God's path straight. And so, hey, if you want to know if Jesus is God, right here at the beginning of the gospel, make our God's path straight. And this is the work, the word of John the Baptist. And the words of Isaiah occur in a context of comfort and deliverance from exile. Okay? But the true return from exile will be when the Messiah brings back not just Israel, but all of humankind into their lost inheritance. It speaks of a true homecoming, a true homecoming. And it's interesting that John Paul Sartre, many of you would have, when you're in college, had to read some of his work. Okay, the great French philosopher, atheists. He said a lot of things, and a lot of things he said are very are very awful. For instance, he said that life is an obscene joke. Life is an obscene joke, a brief journey from nowhere to nothing. That was his view of life. But he said an interesting thing. He said, in the heart of every man, there is a seasickness. And the Bible says, in the heart of every man, there's a homesickness. Because we know we've lost our inheritance. We lost it in the garden, and Israel lost it in the exile. But Jesus leads a great homecoming. And that's what these words would have meant when they were heard. Not to us, but certainly to them. And the wilderness of Judea, okay, this is where John appears, in the wilderness of Judea. The Qumran community, again, was located in the wilderness of Judea as they reasoned from what we said, what we just read, okay, a voice crying in the wilderness, Isaiah, they reasoned from that this was the place where the Lord would be revealed, from Isaiah. That's why they built their community in the wilderness, because they said, Isaiah said there will be a voice crying in the wilderness. So let's go and live in the wilderness so we can be prepared for the hearing of this voice. And some people think that John grew up in the Qumran community. Now, John is in the wilderness of Judea, which is certainly very close to where Qumran was located. And here's an interesting thing. It says in Luke 1:80 that John lived in the wilderness, and the implication is for many years before he was revealed to Israel. Jesus worked in a carpenter shop. So John needs years of waiting on God, being prepared, being discipled, learning the spiritual disciplines in the wilderness. But our Lord works in a carpenter's shop. Why? Why the difference? I don't know that there's a right or a wrong answer. Well, this is what I think, that of course our Lord heard intuitively from his Father all the time. And we know that even when he was 12 years old. John is like us, and he has to learn the spiritual disciplines of hearing the voice of the Lord, and that's why he's in the wilderness. But John was not a member of the Qumran community, and we know why. We know why. And when we read their rule, it says that they could not eat flesh. They meant they were vegetarians. They could not eat fish. And they could not eat locusts. And John didn't have cornflakes or shreddies or frosted flakes. He had locusts. So he couldn't have been, I might have had, very possibly he had contact with Qumran. But he wasn't a member of the community because locusts were unclean. They're unclean. So John is saying, hey, we're moving beyond the food laws here. And actually, locusts are very nice. If you're in the Middle East, I was teaching at a conference in the Middle East, and somebody from Yemen had brought a big bag of fried locusts to share in the snack time. And just in case, you're there and you're hungry, you need to collect them in the morning because the dew is still on their wings. And they can't fly. So you can just collect them up and fry them up. And they're a great snack. So John was, he liked locusts. So he couldn't have been part of the Qumran community, at least not officially. But I guess locusts and wild honey kept him fit. And there we have John. Verse 4. Now John had garments of camel's hair, so he wore a leather jacket. if you're into leather jackets. So what John did, leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. And of course, who wore a hairy garment? Elijah, that's right. And he must be seen, you see, John must be seen to be what Malachi called the Elijah who was to come. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, yes, there was an Elijah, and he wore a hairy garment, etc., etc. But there will be an Elijah who is to come. And there needs to be no doubt about this figure, this Elijah figure. Now, here's an interesting thing that our Muslim friends need to know. There's no prophet in the Old Testament who is introduced by another prophet. Never in the Old Testament. You don't have somebody coming along saying, prepare the way for Isaiah. Prepare the way for Isaiah. God is sending you a great prophet. Now, John was a prophet and is not announcing the arrival of another prophet. That never happened, because prophecy is self-authenticating. You don't say, I've been to the rabbinic schools in Jerusalem and now I am a prophet. No, no, no. When you spoke, people heard from God. That was the nature of prophecy. And nowhere in the Old Testament do we get a great prophet saying, hey, I'm nothing, but there's a greater prophet to come, because John was not announcing another prophet. And you see, this is where our Muslim friends get it wrong. You see, Jesus can't be a prophet. They say, yes, Jesus was a prophet, but Muhammad was a greater prophet. No, prepare the way of Yahweh, the way of our God. He's not a prophet. He's God who slipped into the womb of Mary and has become one of us. Oh, he prophesies, but he's the Messiah, you see. And to make a little parallel, Muhammad would be a little bit more like Paul. Okay, I'm not saying what Muhammad said was right, because he is getting revelation from God and writing it down. That's what Paul did. Jesus is not in that category. He's not in the prophetic line. That's why he needs a forerunner to say, make our paths straight, because Yahweh is coming among us. Our God is coming among us. And that is a basic kind of category mistake. Muslims don't understand that. Jesus was not a prophet. It was God incarnate. So he needs a prophet to prepare the way. No other prophet ever had that in the Old Testament. Yes, Eugene. Yes, the question is about Moses. And Moses says, God will raise up a prophet like unto me. It wasn't, one needs to carefully define one's terms. Of course, Jesus was a prophet in the sense that, like Moses, you know, he led a new Exodus, prophet like unto me. But although he prophesied, you can't put him in the category of a prophet. He will lead a new Exodus like Moses led a new Exodus. So he will speak the words from God. But what John is saying is what's coming is more than a prophet. Okay, from Isaiah. Okay. One manifestation of idolatry in John's generation was national pride. And they say, John says, and do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children. And when the church gets established in a nation, We are not exempt from the same temptation of national pride. And that was when Abraham Lincoln used his famous phrase of an almost chosen nation. You remember that? One can be proud of one's nation, okay, but there will never be another Israel. That was a unique event in history. There can be nations that are raised up with godly foundations, and that's why Lincoln said, we're an almost chosen nation. Because if we start saying, we're really it, then we're in danger of the same national pride. And John simply says, hey, God can raise up from the stones descendants from Abraham if he wants to. And interestingly enough, as you know, carbon is the building block of everything in the universe. So we share in common, we have something in common with the stones. Okay, we're all constituted from carbon elements. So he's saying, hey, if God wants to raise up from these stones, he can. And so national pride, religious pride, is a very, very dangerous thing. Verse 5. It says, then Jerusalem was going out to him, and Mark says, astonishingly, all the Jerusalemites. Imagine that. Virtually the whole city was emptying out and going to get baptized. And all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan. This was an astonishing, astonishing response. They recognized the Holy Spirit was speaking moving again in Israel. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan as they confessed their sins. Now, Gentiles were baptized when they converted to Judaism. And John's generation are admitting, we've become like Gentiles. We need to repent. We need to cleanse our hearts because God is coming. But there's something bigger here. There's something bigger here. And you don't have the sheets, and that's fine. You can get it. But this is the work of a man called Alfred Edersheim. And Alfred Edersheim was Jewish. He came to the Lord, and he taught at Oxford. This was probably going back, I think, about 90 years ago. And he wrote several books. All of them are in print. All of them are magnificent. But he wrote one called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. And he goes to all the rabbinic sources, the Targums, the Mishnah, so on and so forth. And it's a phenomenal work. Now, this is what Edersheim says about what it meant for Israel to humble themselves and go down to the river and get immersed by John. Okay, yes, it was saying, we've lost it, we're like Gentiles, but it was a deeper thing than that, a deeper thing than that. You see, baptism, washing, was one of the three things by which Israel was admitted to the covenant at Mount Sinai. Okay, in Exodus 19, it says that before Israel could meet God and enter into the covenant, they had to wash themselves and their clothes. And here's one of the verses. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people, sanctify them. That didn't mean, I can't come to Dan and say, Dan, I'm now going to sanctify you. Doesn't mean that. Hey, but I can give him a bath and say, wash your clothes, okay? And that's what's happening here. They're being ceremonially cleansed. So sanctify them, which would involve washing, today and tomorrow, and have them wash their clothes and be ready on the third day, interesting, the third day, because on that day, the Lord will come down. The Lord will come down in the sight of all the people. Now, there's another name that you should become familiar with, and it's Maimonides. Maimonides was the greatest Jewish scholar of the medieval period, a phenomenal, astonishing man. And Maimonides, gives reasons for the baptism of Israel before they entered into covenant with God at the mountain, at Mount Sinai. And he proves the baptism of Israel, that's Edersheim's words, from Exodus 24:8, since after they had washed themselves, they are sprinkled with blood. And Edersheim says that before you could be sprinkled with blood, now think of the implications here. What's Jesus going to do? He's going to sprinkle us with his blood, Peter says. Before that, in Israel, before you were sprinkled with blood, you were supposed to be cleansed, if possible, by immersion in water. And so Moses then took the blood. Here we go. So we started here at Exodus 19. It's all in the context of them entering into covenants. Then Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenants." Does that sound familiar? Now Israel's going to enter into a new covenant. So John says, "You know what to do? Come and get washed. And then God will come down. He'll come down from Nazareth. He'll come down to the river. He'll go down into the water. Our God will come. So cleanse yourself. Immerse yourself. And then you're going to get finally sprinkled with blood." They knew what this was all about. And in fact, this is not a hot tub, okay? It's not a hot tub. What is it? A mikvah. That's right, a mikvah. And I'll raise it up a little bit so you can see it. Now, this one is in a synagogue, so it's really nice and modern. And you can see some flowers there. And they've got a handrail and whatever. But they've dug these up all over Jerusalem, hundreds of them. And the mikvah is you go right down. It looks like a hot tub, but it's not, because it's very, very deep. You go down the steps until you're completely immersed. And then you come back up again. There's still this tradition in Israel. And this is what's going on here at the Jordan. And in Matthew, they knew that this is what John's baptism is referring to. Preparing the way of the Lord. And before Israel could meet God in the Messiah and enter into the new covenant, just as they washed before they entered into the covenant at Mount Sinai, John says, "Wash again, because you're going to get sprinkled by blood, and there's going to be a new covenant." And they all knew. They all knew this is what was going on. This was what was going on at this time. Just a few more verses, and then we'll break for some questions. Verse 7, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? And you see, the response to John was so great. All of Jerusalem, I mean, imagine it. It's hard to get into your head. All of Jerusalem, all of Judea, all of the surrounding district of the Jordan. That meant not only the West Bank, but it meant the East Bank as well. And of course, we know they came down from Nazareth. This is astonishing. They know we need to get immersed, because we're going to be sprinkled by blood. The Messiah is coming." Astonishing thing. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees, obviously, like Nicodemus, there were some good ones among them. But you see, when everything's happening, it's easy to get into the act, okay? easy to get into the act because you don't want to be left out. Don't want to be left out. And so God is moving in Trinity and we go through the motions. We don't deeply repent, but we don't want to be left out and whatever. And that's the Pharisees at this point. And John says, you brood of vipers, you brood of vipers. And again, everybody knows what he's saying. And here's a little quote again from the Talmud. And it says, a man who is guilty of sin and makes a confession and does not turn from it, in other words, it's just outward words, to whom is he like? He's like to a man who has in his hand a defiling viper, who even if he immerses himself in all the waters of the world, his baptism avails him nothing. So he says, you brood of vipers, you can come down into the water, but unless something happens in your heart, all the water in the world is not going to do anything for you. And just a little, when you see these little circles, these are my cliff notes, okay, to jog my memory of little things that I write on them. And in the Great Awakening, which you remember was before the Revolutionary War, on this side of the Atlantic, led by John Whitfield, and there was an astonishing, both in England and in the States, other people like Jonathan Edwards were involved as well. There was an astonishing move of God in this nation. We've not seen anything like it since. There was a second Great Awakening, but the first one was the really, really big one. And George Whitfield was the main figure in the revival about, just working it out here, about 25 years before the Revolutionary War. Astonishing move of God. And when George Whitfield came to Philadelphia, Benjamin Franklin became a great friend of George Whitfield. But Benjamin Franklin, as you know, was not a committed Christian. I mean, of all the kind of founding fathers, he was probably the most secular for all his kind of brilliance. But he built in Philadelphia the largest building, I think, at that point in North America. So whenever George Whitfield came to Philadelphia, there would be a big enough building for him to preach in. And in fact, he even suggested to George Whitfield, Benjamin Franklin said, that they both go off together and start a new colony somewhere. But his heart wasn't changed. He was in the midst of this revival. And I've read in the biography of Benjamin Franklin, he says you could walk through Philadelphia and you could hear hymns being sung in every house. Imagine that. Walking down your street and hear hymns kind of being sung. We might not sing them. We might have our iPods in our ears or our boom boxes going or whatever. But imagine every house this chorus is coming out of. But it didn't change Benjamin Franklin's heart. But he wanted to be in on it. Wanted to be in on it. And that's like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I'm not saying that Benjamin Franklin was not an astonishing man. He was. But he didn't go on record ever. And he told George Whitfield that he didn't believe in revival preaching. But he was an astonishing person. And so he's a little bit like these people who come for baptism. But obviously, except for some of them, their hearts is not changed. But what John is saying, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What wrath is this? You see, the messianic expectation was both for salvation and for judgment. Salvation and for judgment. And the incarnation not only meant salvation, it was also judgment on those who loved darkness rather than light. And the great tragedy was that Israel Israel, many, many of them responded. Don't get the wrong impression. When Paul comes back from one of his missionary journeys, he goes to Jerusalem and he tells them about how many of the Gentiles are believing. And they say, yes, Brother Paul, and myriads of Jews are believing. Now, does anybody know how big a myriad is? I don't think they teach you myriads in high school, do they? So, how big is a myriad? 10,000. 10,000. That's the biggest unit they had. And so they say to Paul, when he comes back boasting about how many Gentiles have got converted, they say to him, and yes, Brother Paul, and there are myriads here in Israel who have got converted. So don't think they didn't. There was a massive Jewish turning to the Lord. Massive. And the tragedy is, we won't go into that. We all know what the tragedy was. But the wrath came to its head in the destruction of Jerusalem. And that's why when they're leading Jesus out to be crucified, he says those lovely words, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Don't weep for me. Because now there's coming a wrath which he wanted them to avoid. And Jerusalem, so if you're living, you're probably, if you are a contemporary of Jesus, you live through this. Jerusalem, as we know, was besieged in, 67 AD. And a dreadful siege that lasts for 3 years. And these are just some of the statistics. You don't have them. The forests around the beautiful city of Jerusalem are cut down to make siege engines. It's been estimated that 1 million Jews died in the siege. I mean, we're going back 2,000 years. Proportionately... This would be the Holocaust. This would be proportionately the Holocaust. It was dreadful. And Titus's army, Titus was the general, celebrated with a triumphal march of prisoners and loots, including loot from the temple, through the streets of Rome. And the Arch of Titus is still there. You can go to Rome, and you know the Arc de Triomphe in Paris? It's like that, but it's smaller. Still there in Rome today. And Jerusalem's Jewish population were expelled and replaced with soldiers of the 10th Legion, their families, and civilians. Jewish lands confiscated by the emperor and granted to the soldiers. Vespasian, who had led the triumphal army, was appointed emperor, and he and his son Titus, marked their victory by minting a coin bearing the inscription, Judea is captured. And Jesus, he knew what was happening in the political arena. He knew prophetically what was happening. And he said, and he wanted to save them from the coming wrath. Wanted to save them from the coming wrath. Just a little thing to bring this home. A friend of mine and Jenny's, we work with them in Cyprus, or another couple about our age with children. Well, she, in fact, had 5 girls, very close together. And one Christmas, she kind of, before Christmas shopping season, she managed to get a babysitter to look after her children. And she went up into London to shop. And she went into Harrods and got up to the second door. Harrods is the place to shop in London, if you don't know. She went up to the first or second floor, and, no kids. You mothers know. Clear mind. Smile on her face. And God said to her, leave the store. Leave the store. Just heard it in her heart. So she left Harrods, and what to do? She didn't want to go home right away. I mean, she had a babysitter. And so she went over to All Souls Langham Place, which is one of the great evangelical churches in London and prayed, and she went home. She went home, switched on a radio, and discovered that 15 minutes after she'd left Harrods, it was bombed. Wasn't destroyed, but Harrods was bombed. Terrorist bomb in Harrods. Now, when I told that story once in London, a man got up, and this happens to me sometimes, a man got up very, very angry in the midst of my speaking, and he said, "Why didn't God tell everyone in Harrods to get out?" And the answer is, of course, is he that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit's saying. God would have warned everybody, but somebody there had ears to hear. And you see, with Israel, God is weeping, wanting to save them from the wrath to come, the wrath of the Romans, that wicked empire. He wants to save them, but it doesn't happen. And so these things take place. The city was desolate, the walls in ruins. All of Herod's buildings were destroyed. Only what we call the Wailing Wall remained. Jerusalem's Christian community, they fled in accordance to the words of Jesus. You remember? Jesus said, when you see the armies surrounding the city, flee. And the Christians fled. But under Roman rule, no circumcised person was allowed to reside in the city. And it was disaster. That's why when Jesus goes to the cross, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you under my wings, but you would not. But you would not. And this is a word for us. This is a word for us. God wants us to protect us from terrorism. God wants to protect us from biological attack. God wants to protect us from dirty bombs. But it will not be simply the Department of Homeland Security that achieves that. It will be the Church of God, how we purify our hearts, okay? How we say, yes, we've been Gentiles. I don't mean that ethnically, spiritually. We need to repent. We need to break up the fallow ground. We need to raise a standard of righteousness. That's what will hold back. That's what will hold back the forces of darkness. And that's what John the Baptist is beginning to do here. So that the coming wrath can be held back. And it can be. But we have a responsibility. And Israel had a responsibility. And brothers and sisters, I don't want anybody to have a litany, just like I had of Jerusalem, about North America. And it need not be. It need not be. But don't rely on the Department of Homeland Security. It's the Church of the Living God. Jesus says, you're the salt. You're the light. And just like Israel, we have a heavy responsibility.